the great battle of the Reformation, at the very heart of it, the battle between the reformers and the church authorities, was over the question, how are we going to know what we're supposed to do? How do we know what is really the final authority in all things? What's going to be the rule for faith? And what's going to be the rule for the practice of the church? And the Roman church said, well, it's going to be the Bible plus the traditions of the church. And the reformers said, no, it's not going to be. That's where we draw a line in the sand. We say no. We say sola scriptura. We say scripture alone will determine what we believe. Scripture alone will determine what we practice in the church. The tone was actually set in April 1521 at the Diet of Worms, and Luther stood before the assembly of German princes and the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, and his theology was examined, and his theology was condemned, and it was demanded of him that he recant. And at the close of the hearings, Luther was asked, and I quote, Martin, how can you assume that you are the only one to understand the sense of Scripture? Would you put your judgment above that of so many famous men and claim that you know more than they all? You have no right to call into question the most holy orthodox faith instituted by Christ, the perfect lawgiver, proclaimed throughout the world by the apostles, sealed by the red blood of the martyrs, confirmed by the sacred councils, defined by the church in which all our fathers believed until death and gave to us as an inheritance, and which now we are forbidden by the Pope and the Emperor to discuss, lest there be no end of debate. And then finally, the question posed as if his very life depended upon his answer. They said, I ask you, Martin, answer candidly and without horns, do you or do you not repudiate your books and the errors which they contain? And this is the way Luther answered. Since then your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer without horns and without teeth. Unless I am convicted by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen. I'm sure those words are familiar to most of you. Those words are exciting to us. Really, they're words that thrill us. They're words that warm our heart. They are words that on the one hand, they do indeed thrill us. On the other hand, they convict us. Are we willing to have that kind of courage? Would we be able to stand firm and say, here I stand. I believe in Scripture alone. Not only in the practice of the church, but our own very lives, the way we conduct our businesses. Would you have the courage, even in your quiet times, tomorrow morning, when you say to God, sola scriptura, God, in everything I do today, everything I say, every phone conversation, every business deal that I make, sola scriptura. It prompts us to stand where Martin Luther stood, that the Presbyterian Church in America would stand with those men some 500 years ago and say, God's Word is infallible and it is the only rule of faith and practice. You know that every corruption of biblical Christianity begins by compromising that very principle, by saying the Bible plus this or the Bible plus that. For Christian Science, it's the Bible plus Mary Baker Eddy's key. For the Mormons, it's the Bible plus the Book of Mormon. For the Jehovah's Witnesses, it's Watchtower. Seventh-day Adventists, revelations of Ellen White. For the Roman Catholic Church, it's tradition. For the modernists, it's common sense, logic, the latest scientific discovery. This is what Calvin was in the habit of saying. By what word of God, by what revelation, by what example is this done? In other words, very simply put, if it's not in the Bible, it's not to be in the church. If it's not in Scripture, if God doesn't say, this is the way I desire to be worshipped, then we don't worship that way. If it's not in Scripture, it shouldn't be in the church. To depart from that simple truth is to become like the Pharisees in Mark 7, who, neglecting the commandments of God, hold to the traditions of men. This is where I'd have you hold a Bible. I'd like for every one of you to take a Bible in your hand. If you don't have your own, take the pew Bible. And just hold it. And just realize the privilege you have in your fingers. You have the Word of God. You have the very mind of God in print that some are giving their life for even today, that they might have a copy of what you so readily pick up out of the rack in the pew in your own language. And not only in your own language, in your own translation, whatever suits you, whatever makes it most simple for you to understand, you have it. Study it. Read it. It's your authority. This is your rule. I mean, this is your only rule. In all of faith, in all of practice, your pastor's not the final authority. Your session is not the final, ultimately the final authority, nor is common sense, nor is what feels good, or the trend of the day, or intuition, or science, or some new revelation. It's the Bible, Scripture alone. It's the only rule. That's who we are, brethren. That's who we are in Montgomery. It's what sets us apart. It's why we're different. We believe it's the infallible, inerrant, completely sufficient Word of God, our only rule of faith and practice. So the first cry of the Reformer in 1521 is the same cry of the Presbyterian Church in America in the year 2000, sola scriptura. And I want you to say it with me, because that's our cry. It's what unifies us as a body. We're one body in Montgomery. So let's say the first cry together. Sola Scriptura. Sola Scriptura. The second is light unto it. Solus Christus. Now universally people know that God exists. We know that from Romans 1. We know also from Romans 1, universally people know that God is not pleased. The question, the age-old question throughout the history really of the world is, how can I make myself right with this God? This God created the universe. He's not pleased with me. What in the world can I do to reach peace with Him? And people throughout history have tried to do just that. Everything from human sacrifices to animal sacrifices to human deprivation to prayer and fasting, morality. The only problem is, it's never enough. There's always this nagging guilt, this nagging feeling that I'm not good enough. I can't reach God. He's not approachable. He's unappeasable. Same problem in the medieval church. God was seen as unapproachable, unappeasable, and man did everything they could to appease God, going to church, keeping the Ten Commandments, observing the church calendar, helping those in need. It was never, ever enough. And so they enlisted help. Instead of praying directly to God, they prayed to saints and they prayed to Mary. They began to confess their sins to priests. They purchased indulgences so that they might buy merit, so that they might buy the forgiveness of sins. They said their prayers, they visited shrines, they visited relics, and they were still taught that they would spend hundreds, if not thousands, of years in purgatory. And so it was with great zeal and great boldness. We must ask ourselves, would we have this kind of boldness today? That the reformers cried out, nothing doing. We're going to draw the line in the sand. Sola Christus. By Christ alone are we saved. And so they rejected the Mass. They said the Mass was re-sacrificing Christ. They said His death was once for all, never to be repeated. They rejected the sale of indulgences for the purposes of buying merit, and they said Christ's merit is enough. Christ's merit is sufficient. They rejected the doctrine of purgatory, where souls of believers are purged from their guilt and the stain of unpaid for sin. And the Reformer said, in Christ there are no sins unpaid for. And they rejected prayers for the dead because they said the dead are in eternity. Their future is sealed. That's why they preach Christ. That's why the pulpits of our churches, our congregations, we preach Christ. Simply. Christ, Him crucified, one sacrifice for sin for all time, and there is no other way to deal with sin. There is no other way to appease this God. There's no other way to make myself right with Him. So it'd be false doctrine if any of us ministers, priests, anything other than Christ alone is the only hope. John 14:6, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We read it earlier, Acts 4:12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Hebrews 10:12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Christ alone mediates the blessings of redemption to us as the children. Christ alone justifies us, declares us to be not guilty for the sins we've committed. Christ does that. Christ alone adopts us into the family. Christ alone, by His Spirit, sanctifies us and makes us more like Himself. I go to God directly through Christ. I don't need a celestial mediator. I don't need an angel. I don't need a saint. I don't need Mary. I don't need a clergyman. I don't need a priest. And when Pope John Paul II dismisses, and I quote him, why he dismisses the widespread idea that one can can obtain forgiveness directly from God, and then he continues to exhort the faithful to confess their sins more often to priests. That's why it's important for us, even today, to take our stand and say, Christ alone. Christ, in Christ alone are my sins forgiven. In Christ alone am I made at peace with God. And again, when the Pope says, not too many years ago, Mary is the source of our faith and our hope, we say in response, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ and His righteousness. Brethren, we are evangelicals, reformed evangelicals, and we don't look to priests, and we don't look to the sacrament, and we don't look to the church, and we don't look to saints. We look to Jesus Christ alone. And that's who we are. And that's what sets us apart. And that's what unifies us. That's what makes us one. Jesus Christ. One body. One body. And so let's say it together from the bulletin, not the banner necessarily. Let's say the second one together. Second cry. Solus Christus. And then how does one receive the blessing of Christ alone? What must I do to receive Christ and what He did for me on the cross? Do you know that question plagued Martin Luther for 10 years? In July of 1505, at the age of 21, Luther was caught in a rainstorm and he was hit by a lightning bolt. And he had a vision. He saw these horrible fiends in hell, and in terror, Luther cried out, "Saint Anne, help me, I'll become a monk." And he did that week. And so began Luther's journey in search of assurance of God's love and God's favor, and assurance that he wasn't going to be in hell, that he wasn't going to suffer the wrath of God. As a young man, Luther thought that it would come through ascetic practices, and so he fasted and he prayed, and he slept without blankets, and he deprived himself of all these worldly comforts and all these worldly pleasures, and everything he did, he said it just seemed to fall short. He still felt guilty. He would later be quoted as saying, "If ever a monk got to heaven by monkery, it was I." In November of 1510, he journeyed to Rome, the holy city. He thought to himself, if there's ever a place on the face of the earth that I'll find peace with God, it'll be in Rome. And so he sought to appropriate the merits of the saints. He viewed relics. He conducted masses. He repeated the Pater Noster. He visited holy sites. He still wasn't satisfied. He felt alienated from God. At one point, even crawling up was what was known as Pilate's palace. On every step, at each step, he repeated the Pater Noster. And then he gets to the top of the steps and he says, "Who knows whether it's really so?" In April of 1511, he was transferred to Wittenberg, East Germany. And he sought after peace with God through the confession of sin. Luther would spend upwards of 6 hours a day confessing his sin, living in utter terror and fear that he was going to leave one of his sins out. Seeing the futility of that, he began to study the German mystics. And through their writings, he was taught that he needed to stop all the striving. He just needed to surrender himself, let go, let God. Which brought some peace for a season. And then he crashed again. God's anger was too great. His distance was too far. The turning point in Luther's life came when he was asked to study for his doctorate and take a chair in the biblical studies at the University of Wittenberg. And it was when he began to study the Word of God that he realized that, well, the gospel became clearer and clearer to him. In 1513, he taught the Psalms, in 1515, Romans, in 1516, Galatians. He kept struggling with that phrase, the justice of God, the justice of God. Finally, Luther had what has become known as his tower experience, where at long last he was made to understand the gospel. And this is what he wrote. "I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the justice of God. Because I took it to mean the justice whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. My situation was that, although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would have saved him. There I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against Him. Yet I clung to the dear Paul and had a great yearning to know what he meant. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and that statement that the just shall live by his faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. And whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressible sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven. If you have a true faith that Christ is your Savior, then at once you have a gracious God. For faith leads you in and opens up God's heart and will that you should see pure grace and should look upon His fatherly, friendly heart in which there is no anger nor ungraciousness. He who sees God as angry does not see Him rightly, but looks only on a curtain as if a dark cloud had been drawn across His face. Again, we're evangelicals, brethren. We stand with Luther. We stand with the Reformers. In what's been our experience as well, when we ask, what must I do to receive the work of Christ on the cross? Is it my works? Is it religious works? Is it social works? And we say, no, never. I simply believe. Why should God let me into heaven? Because of what Christ did for me. And I simply reach out with the beggar's hand, the beggar's faith, and I receive this faith in Christ that what He did for me, He did for me. That He died for me. Again, so when John Paul II says, and I quote, it would be foolish as well as presumptuous to claim to receive forgiveness while doing without the sacrament of penance, we say, whoever believes in Him shall never perish. It's faith alone, brethren, apart from any works. There are no works. It's faith alone. So let's say it together. The third cry of the Reformers, if you'll notice in the writing, let's say it together. Sola fide. And then unless you're tempted to think that your faith you look at your faith as a work, then the Reformers would cry out, sola gratia. The idea of preventing faith from becoming a work, the idea that the Reformers, the last thing they wanted was there to be any ground of human merit. Faith, you understand, is the means by which we are saved. It is something that we are given. I'll try to explain that. It is, in other words, we're not saved by faith. We're saved by Christ. How do I receive what Christ has done for me? I put faith in Him. Do I somehow muster up that faith? Do I create it within myself? No, it's given to me by grace. Even the faith I put in Christ is a gift that I receive. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. If I believe, it's because God gave me the ability to believe. If I have chosen Christ, it's because Christ chose me. If I love God, if I have any love for God whatsoever, it's because He loved me first. I was dead. I was blind, ignorant, helpless when Christ died for me. When Christ determined that He would do a decisive work in my life, I was dead. May we never lose sight of that in any of our pulpits represented here. Never lose sight that it is by the sovereign, sovereign, initiating, electing love of God in Christ that saves me, that saves us. Calvin, in the only statement that he ever made about his own conversion in writing, in his preface to his commentary in the Psalms, shows us the biblical understanding of salvation. He says, God drew me. God at last turned my course by the secret reign of His providence. By an unexpected conversion, He tamed to teachableness a mind too stubborn for its years. Why am I saved? Why does God love me? The only thing the Christian can say with Moses and Deuteronomy is, He loves me because He loved me. That's all I can say. He saw nothing in me. There was nothing that attracted Him to me. There was no merit. There were no works. I was dead. It's grace. It's mercy. It's why you sit here tonight and you're worship. It's why you can worship. It's mercy. It's grace. So let's say together the fourth cry. Together. Sola gratia. And then finally and fifthly, Sola Deo Gloria. Patrick Hamilton was a noble-blooded Scotsman. Returned home early in 1528 from studying in Germany, a new convert to the Protestant faith. He knew upon return to Scotland that it would cost him his life. For 6 weeks he preached. This is what Knox said of Hamilton. Neither the love of life nor yet the fear of that cruel death could move him a jot to swerve from the truth once professed. Patrick was arrested. He was tried. He was condemned. On February the 29th, 1528, Patrick Hamilton was burned in St. Andrews for 6 hours on that cold, wet winter day. That fire struggled to burn until finally Hamilton cried out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He died a reformed martyr at the age of 24. 18 years later, on February the 28th, 1546, George Wishart, a mighty preacher of the gospel, John Knox's mentor, was burned as well at St. Andrews. In a little book, Seven Men of the Kirk, this is the way his last minutes are described. When he came to the fire, he prayed, Father of heaven, I commend my spirit in thy holy hands. To the people he said, for the word's sake, the true gospel given me by the grace of God, I suffer this day by men. Not sorrowfully, but with a glad heart and mind. For this cause I was sent, that I should suffer this life for Christ's sake. This grim fire I fear not. If persecution comes to you for the word's sake, fear not them that slay the body and have no power to slay the soul. The hangman knelt down beside him and said, Sir, I pray you forgive me. Come hither to me, he answered, and kissed him on the cheek. Lo, here is a token that I forgive you, my friend. Do your work. How is a man able to do that? How could a man live and die in such a way? These reformers, brethren, there has been much blood spilt that we might sit in a sanctuary like this with banners like this. Banners around us as we worship, but really the banners of our lives, aren't they? As reformed Christians. These reformers lived and died for Scripture alone, Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone, because they knew that it was only in that way that God would receive all the glory and not them. And that's the way they lived. And again, that's the way they died. These reformers were humble, self-effacing, God-exalting men. Their motto was what we're going to sing in just a few minutes in Psalm 115, verse 1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Thy name give glory. Their cry was Sola Deo Gloria. Calvin, even by his own instruction, was buried in a simple pine box in an unmarked grave. To this day, no one knows where he's buried. Why? So that men would not be drawn to him rather than to God alone. So that he wouldn't become some hero that would then take our eyes off of Christ alone. That's the kind of men they were. It's the kind of men and women that we are expected to be in the year 2000 in Montgomery, Alabama. May it be our aim, may that be our ambition to stand where these reformers have stood. It's why we call for this night. It's what the ministers hope would happen tonight, that we might come here and be reminded, that we might recommit ourselves and understand an open forum that we say candidly with each other that we're not to seek the glory of our own churches. We're not seeking the glory of our own names. We don't seek fame and honor among men. But rather we're seeking God's glory alone. Sola Deo Gloria. All of our preaching, all of our teaching, all of our evangelism, all of our programs, all of our giving. Sola Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. Let's say that together, the last cry. Sola Deo Gloria. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, Presbyterian Church in America, do it all to the glory of God as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are ashamed that we're not more than we should be. We confess that we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. We pray that because that is true, quoting Hebrews, Father, that we might lay aside every weight, the weight of this world, the weight of our sin, the weight of those idols, the weight of these burdens in our lives that take our eyes off of the cross, off of You, and make us nominal Christians, if there ever were such a thing. Oh, Father, we pray that You would help us to put aside the sin that so easily besets us and help us as one church in Montgomery and Prattville and these surrounding areas, as one church to run this race with endurance, that we might run this race that is set before us unto Jesus, that we might have Him at the finish line, that we might have our eyes on Him, the author and the finisher of our faith, that we might remember to pray for each other and lift each other up and never say a gossipy word about one another, but remember again, we're one, Father. Remind us of that. May we set an example to the whole denomination that the Presbyterian Church in America and in Montgomery is one body, under these banners, under Christ, under the cross. And may we be biblical, evangelical, reformed Christians with one witness, one light, burning bright. And help us, dear God, to turn Montgomery upside down. Help us, God, to be the constraining influence in this town, to change our schools, to change our businesses, to change the way people treat Your holy day. The list goes on and on and on. Father, use us. Use us as Your people. We pray for Christ's sake and to Your glory alone. Amen.